Our first scripture reading this morning is from 2 Chronicles 16. When I saw the bulletin this morning, I saw 2 Chronicles, and I said, what are the odds? There's going to be hard words to pronounce. I think they're pretty high. 2 Chronicles 16. We'll read the entire chapter. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I've sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of the armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel, Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building. And with them he built Geba and Mishpah. And at that time Hananiah, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients, prepared in a mixture of ointments. They made a very great burning for him. Thus far as the reading of God's holy word.
For a scripture lesson, let's turn now to 1 Peter 4. I'm going to be reading, actually, I'm going to begin sooner than what's in the bulletin because I want to make a point. Verse 7 to 19. Let's hear God's holy word now. 1 Peter 4, 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Indeed, our Lord Jesus, as you are leading our lives through thick and thin, through blessed times and joy, and through dark times of suffering, we know that you are leading us. And now we ask that you will lead us in the study of this passage of Scripture we just read. We ask it because we know it deals with the hard times, the suffering and the hardship, the depression. We ask, O Lord, that you will lead us through it and help us to recognize how we may cope with suffering like this, and how the humility of Christ is the key. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Peter 4:12, the apostle writes, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." Humility and suffering, they are almost inseparable. Humility under affliction is willfully making oneself vulnerable, as Jesus made himself of no reputation and clothed his glory that he might suffer for our sakes. Without his humility, we couldn't bear it. We couldn't bear to suffer for any length of time and remain faithful. We need his humility. And this morning, that's what I want to talk to you about. This morning, I would like to examine how humility helps our suffering. There are many ways we may suffer for our faith. For instance, even during this COVID-19 pandemic, a number of states had executed laws that unfairly restricted the free practice of worship on Sundays. And we are reading more and more of the woke movement. Have you all heard of that? It's already established. It's already here. It's already rooted itself. It's an uprising spawned by people who are not only godless, but anti-cultural. It involves a network that has worked its way into the institutions of the United States. It's joined together with Black Lives Matter movement. And believe me, as Roger Kimball, the editor of the New Criterion, states, quote, "What we are witnessing is not a battle between black and white. It's a battle between the forces of civilization on the one hand and the forces of anarchy on the other." Rod Dreher of the American Conservative, who is the editor and senior editor of the American Conservative, writes that this woke movement has captured the learning centers of our nation, as well as the media who spread propaganda and stir rebellion, much in the same way that the Bolshevik Revolution tore down Russia's historic monarchy and transformed it into a godless communistic state. I could go on, but it's sufficient for us now to approach Peter. Up to the fourth chapter, verse 11, Peter had been counseling Christians how to live under such persecution. But even as he had concluded verse 11, it seems as though he had received new information that renews the subject of persecution with a fresh sense of zeal. Many people believe that Peter had intended on ending his epistle with chapter 4, verse 11, Amen. When he received word that Nero had set the city of Rome on fire and blamed it on Christians. The emperor had wanted to burn down the old city, you know, of Rome, and he wanted to rebuild it into a new and more glorious Rome, but he didn't want to carry the blame. So he made the hated Christians the scapegoat for his crimes against humanity. And now begins a reign, a war of terror such as Christian church had never seen before. Now, according to this view, when this apostle heard this news, he adds then a postscript to his letter, beginning with chapter 4, verse 12, giving his final words how to stand strong in the face of coming persecution. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. He seems to be referring to a happening and a sudden reversal or a sudden increase of persecution from the emperor of Rome. Now, he could say, I know it's going to be grim, but try to put on a courageous face and right up to the end. Stiff upper lip. But he doesn't say that. He says in 4:13, but rejoice, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. Yes, it is by our identification with Christ in his humiliation that we may be assured of his eternal bliss and glory. And so he lays before us two principles about suffering and humility. The first principle is suffering assures us identification with Christ in his humility. The second is suffering assures us identification with Christ in his glory. Well, that's easy to remember, isn't it? Only 2 points. Hold your seats. First of all, suffering assures us identification with Christ in his humiliation. When they are reviling you, says Peter, they're really reviling Christ. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. In other words, they hate the things of him that they see in you. That's the point. People talk about loving God and how God is a good father and all that. They don't know God. But if they saw in us the holiness and the piety, the humility, the gentleness of Jesus Christ, the uncompromising spirit that never fails to assemble to worship, the one that has to make the hard choices, the character that returns goodness for derision, it upsets them. When they see it is in the name of Christ that you're doing this. These Christians, they loved Christ above all else, and it is apparent, and that's what gets the pagans and the heathen so upset. They love Christ before all else. They therefore make life difficult on Christians on many different levels. There's a great schizophrenia in America in public communication. One talks about freedom of religion and your faith is as good as mine and your beliefs are just as valid as mine and so on. And I respect your beliefs, but on the other hand, you see the other side, the dark side, in which comedians at night never fail to find some way of mocking the Lord Jesus or mocking Christians and belittling them. And then in Rome, this kind of mockery and resentment of Christianity turned really down. It turned dark into something malicious. and twisted stories and rumors started to spread about Christians. Christians were practicing sorceries in their secret meetings. Christians spoke of loving their one another freely, and they used that as speaking of orgies that they might have during these meetings. Christians were called haters of mankind because they refused to live like others and go to their orgies. They were even suspected of cannibalism because they ate the body and drank the blood of Christ. Christians were even then accused of conspiracy against Rome and Caesar. They looked for the kingdom of heaven to come, you see. So it was plotted by Nero to pass the blame of burning Rome onto Christians because they were looking for another kingdom. The falsehood, the deception, and they had no defense. But how many times have we watched television, heard the news, read representations, and it just churns within us, that is so false. So all Christians were apprehended as they were able, and they were arrested and threatened with the most horrible death. I had originally put down the details of some of the deaths that they would be subject to, but I don't want to pain you unnecessarily. But they had to deny Christ. They had to praise Caesar as a god, and they had to confess the Roman gods, or they would burn, they would hang on the cross, they would be eaten and torn. But Peter is saying this: the angrier they are getting at you for the stand you have made, the angrier they really have against Christ. It is in the name of Christ that you are so reviled, he says in verse 14. We revere the Holy Scriptures in the name of Christ. We love the church, his body, for his name's sake, because we see him in the Scriptures. We see him in the body of the church when we come together in Christian love and worship. Well, the unbeliever, the antagonist, in this case the Roman, they see Christ when they see you. But they don't rejoice in the sight of Christ. They are all the angrier. You see, in the name of Christian, they see Christ. And that's exactly the play on words that Peter uses here in verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, if anyone suffers as a little Christ, then let him rejoice. But it is because, you see, of that they despise us. And that should be an encouragement to you, says Peter, for that means the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, rests upon us. When he's manifested through the devil, and the devil sees him in us, the devil in them despises us all the more. It sees us in a horrible light. So while they deride you, they're really professing his glory. And so Peter says, then let him not feel ashamed, but in the name, let him glorify God. Did you ever think of that? Therefore, there is never such a ground for comfort and blessing as when we are reproached for Christ's sake. And these incidences that I referred to in regard to the woke and the Black Lives Matter, etc., and the closing of churches, this is a subtle way of the devil camouflaging in racial matters and in government and in pandemic. Camouflaging, the real intent is to shut down the Christian witness. The first articles, the first principle of the Constitution is the freedom to assemble and worship. How did they miss the first sentence? And yet they do. They blind their eyes. So we see the progressive decline of the Christian witness in our society today, in our culture, in our media. But what we're seeing is they're really revealing their colors. And they're actually seeing us in the color that Christ has painted us. That is Christ. More and more we're going to see that as they look on those Christians who are suffering for Christ's sake, having to make a strong stand, insisting, as John MacArthur Jr., on gathering his people to worship in spite of the edict of the laws of California, when he goes to prison, he's going to rejoice, he says. And when they look on us, they will see, as they saw on Stephen, the face of an angel, Acts 6:15. So rather than persecution tearing down our morale, it should reinforce our assurance and resolve. And because we are being identified with Christ and his humility, we stand out. And when you know you're standing out with Christ, that shame is no shame at all, but it's an honor. As it is written of Peter and John after they were beaten and threatened by the Jewish rulers in Acts 5:41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. It's interesting, they didn't use the word pain or stripes, but they used the word shame for his name, because shame is the heart of it. People will suffer for what they love and want enough, but they will never suffer shame because ego is involved, unless we have the mind of Christ, the humility of Christ. Then the shame becomes a glory. And when they were put out there to be beaten, there was a shame. You go to Williamsburg, Cindy and I would see these stocks where people would put their heads, and they would have their hands through holes and their head and neck was in a hole, and then it would and they'd have to stand there. And that's so humorous because everybody gathers around and says, "You get in the stock there, and I'll take your picture," and they're all laughing. What a reversal situation. In the days when those stocks were set up, it was awful. They had to stand, and if their feet, legs gave out, they would virtually choke. And everyone would see them, and it would be a shame. Everybody in the community would see this person in a ridiculous, painful bond, that they might stand out. But that's exactly the point of Peter, and that was the point of Peter and John when they were beaten. It's the shame thing. It's the shame. And what a reversal it is, because you see, when those people who are despisers of Christ and haters of the gospel stand before Christ, they will be ashamed, and there will be no remedy to their shame. When we are shamed by the devil, we are distanced from him and defined as those who bear the character of Christ for all to see. Which moves us into the next point, the next basic principle of suffering and humility, and that is suffering assures us identification with Christ in his glory. Now, Peter makes an interesting observation here in verse 17. He says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." The time, begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter is saying judgment must come upon both the wicked and upon the household of God. What determines the nature and severity of the judgment is when it is afflicted. For the church, it is afflicted now, while we are in sinful Satan's territory. Or later on, it will be the world that will be judged. The essential forces of good and evil, you see, from the very beginning of the universe have been in conflict. The constant conflict and tension against one another. And when sin came into existence, good can continue only through resistance against evil. And as long as evil existed in the world, as long as Adam's sin is upon us all, as long as the whole earth groans in travail until now, then we know that this is a climate that is going to cause suffering for those who are righteous, those who are Christ-like. As Christ then suffered when he came into the world and was incarnate, and he suffered his entire time then on this world until he rose again, so we may expect, as long as we are in this world, in time, to suffer, because we are in a climate that conflicts with our very character, a climate that resists Christ. So we may say, for man, suffering comes in two ways. There's the justified Christian who is suffering now. He's going through suffering, chastisement, trials, struggles, persecutions. This is all for the present. But for the natural man, it is not the now. It is the eternal damnation that lies before him in the future. The just judgment for his sins that is coming. That's when he will face judgment. And it was the cross of Jesus Christ that set both of these courses into motion. Therefore, the suffering Christians now endure promises Christ's eternal glory. In other words, if you are suffering now because of your faith, that assures you that you will not be included among those who stand before the judgment seat and receive eternal damnation. You are promised rather that when you stand before the eternal throne of Christ, you will enter into the bliss and life of Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And so we see then there is a tremendous comfort in our suffering for Christ and in the hard stakes that are laid before us and the sacrifices we must make. He who does not suffer with Christ now will suffer without Christ later. And therefore the apostle says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But the great comfort in all of this is that while God tries us and allows these judgments to afflict us, and while we find our identity with Christ in his humiliation in this life, it's just not that we're being exposed to dark forces all around us willy-nilly. It is that God is actually orchestrating, as a father, the very sufferings that we endure. So this gives us an added plus. You see what the Father is doing? Not only is he giving us encouragement by the fact that we suffer in the humiliation of Christ in this life, but he's actually using those sufferings for our good. And this is what is called chastisement. Persecution is part of the way God chastens his people. Most of us think of chastisements of God in terms of bank failure, car wreck, disease, illness, whatever it may be, and God's chastening us. But persecution itself, God uses and orchestrates to chasten us as well. And how do I know this? Because Hebrews 12 tells us. In Hebrews 12, we're familiar with the famous passage about whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Well, he begins that entire subject in verse 3. What does he say? He says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged. He begins the whole subject of chastisement, in other words, with the subject of persecution. And he says, you're being chastened. You're being persecuted. Your persecution is that chastisement. Your persecution identifies you with Jesus Christ. And what God is doing then is he is chastening you. And why is he chastening you? He's chastening you to prove your sonship. He's chastening you to make you more like Jesus Christ as his son. And you know what happens to those then who suffer with him? As Romans 8:17 says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, we are indeed chastened as children. So our chastisement not only assures us then that we are identified with Jesus Christ, that chastisement actually assures us of our sonship. And follow the argument, if we are sons, then we are co-sons with Jesus Christ. And if we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, then also we will be glorified together with him. Romans 8:17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So follow the thought. My suffering in humility identifies me with Jesus. God uses that suffering, even the persecution, to assure me of my sonship. If he assures me of my sonship, he assures me I'm an heir with Christ. And if I'm an heir with Christ, then I will inherit all things with him. That's why it behooves me so to suffer with humility, not, as Peter points out, as a thief or a murderer or an adulterer, but as a Christian. And that is the reason we can identify with Christ in his humility, so that we may identify with him in his glory. But it's not easy, brethren. I know. I'm talking about this thing that sounds maybe very abstract, but it's real. Suffering is suffering. It's not easy to endure hardship of any kind. Peter says, if it is with difficulty the righteous one is saved, in other words, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, in verse 18, he's pointing out the difficulty, the struggle it is. When you lose your job and you're out because of your insistence on Christian principles, when you suddenly find that those who were your friends have become your enemies, it hurts. Ordeals are more than we can bear, it seems, sometimes. Surely we're not able to persevere, we think. I'm quitting. I'm giving this thing. I can't deal with this anymore. We may be tempted to think it isn't fair. We may think we deserve better. Well, if we assume that attitude, then our spirits will become bitter and hardened and unbearable. And that's when we snap at one another and feel sorry for ourselves. Our faith will become weak. And instead of focusing on Christ, we're focusing on ourselves. Brethren, that is why humility is so essential. But let's remember, this is only for the present, says Peter. If our agony now is great on earth, how much greater will the agony be for the sinner on judgment day? As he says, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What would become of the godless man and the sinner? Or Proverbs 11:31, if the righteous will be recompensed on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? If God doesn't deal with you now in sanctification, he'll deal with you later in damnation. That's the choice. But if the pain and the suffering begins with us now, what will become of those who do not obey? Therefore, my humble bearing under persecution or trial, my humble bearing actually becomes a pledge I make with God that I will escape all judgment in the future. I will bear this now as one who is unworthy even to suffer for your name, because I know that in that day there will be not one spot or wrinkle left that will be discerned before the throne of Christ. And I will receive exultant glory that I can't even fathom today. So let's not speak lightly of suffering or make it some kind of romantic fantasy. It's real, and by definition, it's hard and bitter. But to you who hold Christ secure in your heart, the more like him you are in your humility, the more you may be sure Christ dwells within you. And the more you carry the assurance of Christ, the more you will be blessed, the more you will be happy. It is as though my life were a ship sailing on a stormy sea, and all around me other ships prefer to remain out at sea where it is safest. But I am determined to dock at my port. That is my heavenly destination. But the closer to the shore I come, the more hazardous the sea is. The breakers and the rocks are a thousand deaths all around. Yet my assurance is in this. That is my destination. And Jesus is my pilot. Therefore, the foamy seas and the tumultuous breakers only assure me that I'm drawing closer to that safe haven. And I will not cry out in protest, "Master, I perish." And I will not yank at his arms as he steers my way through the tumult. But in humility and quietness of spirit, I will wait for him to steer me safely to my refuge. And that, dear friends, is how humility helps our suffering. Let's pray together. We thank you, O Lord, for this heavenly perspective. And I ask you, O Lord, that in your spirit, somebody's life will be changed today. I ask you, O Lord, that you will give to us a heavenly glimpse of what lies before those who stand with Christ and suffer, those who make the hard choices, those who give themselves over no matter how inconvenient it may be or how abusive to them. Give to us, Lord, we pray, a heavenly perspective on all we do, and enable us to know that suffering is something that Jesus is acutely sensitive to. So may we cast all our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. For it is in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.